church. All right, so I'm going short today, in theory. We'll see about 25 minutes if that's true or not. Hey, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. For those of you who are guests here with us, let me kind of bring you up to speed real quick. We have been, since the beginning of the year, working through the book of Colossians, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church that he has not yet been to, but has rather experienced and heard how they have come to know the gospel through a fellow servant of him, Epaphras, who had come and heard Paul speak in Ephesus and went, after hearing the gospel and coming to know Christ, to this town of Colossae and went and spoke the gospel to them. And then from there, the church has been born and kind of built up and grown. And so we said in every single week since the beginning of the year that one thing that Paul's going to try to communicate to them in this letter is that Jesus alone is the answer, that he's going to keep going back to this idea that you can put your hope or put your trust in all of these other things, but ultimately the one thing of value in this world, and in fact the one thing of value in eternity, is Jesus. And so you're going to find your solution in him, not in Rome, not in yourself, not in all these other ideas, not in this what we call syncretic beliefs, where you kind of bring some pieces of Jesus together with some other things and kind of pull out the things you don't like and meld into your own form of what's valuable. That none of those things are going to bring hope, that hope will be found in Christ alone, who is the answer. And then we said kind of he's going to work off of this and say, well, that hope is not an earthly hope, but rather an everlasting and eternal hope. And so nothing that happens in this world could fulfill your hope. Michigan wins at 4:30 today. My hope in this world will not be fulfilled. Not. I'll be smiling during small group tonight, and Dave will come over, and I'll really give him a hard time. But my hope won't be fulfilled, right? And in the same way, nothing in this world could crush our hope. And so Michigan loses somehow. The refs steal the game from them today because they couldn't do that on their own authority, right? But somehow they lose. It might be a little bit of a troubling night for me because I'll have to eat a lot of words. And so in that, I might be down a little bit, but my hope won't be destroyed because nothing on this earth could realize or destroy our hope because it's eternal, it's heavenly. Yet it's meant in our lives to bear earthly fruit. So the reason we then live in light of that hope is because hope, when it is real, produces something in our life. It produces fruit in our life. And then we finally said the thing that Paul's going to go back to over and over and over again is he's going to remind us that this false teaching is dangerous. And so we've walked through only 23 verses in that time and kind of break down each and every one of these verses and see how these common themes have continued to flow out. He's continuing to kind of warn them against these false teachers. He's continuing to show them that their answer is in Jesus Christ and not anything else. And so last week, we looked at verse 23 when he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And we said that Paul is showing that his continuing in his faith in Christ is making him a minister of reconciliation. And more so than that, what we said is that we, those who know Christ, are ministers of reconciliation, which means we went back a couple weeks and said that we, when we were alienated from God, engaged in evil deeds, that's verse 21, that Christ came and reconciled us to himself in verse 22. And so Christ came, saved us from our hostility towards God, from our evil deeds, and brought us into relationship with the Father, reconciled us to him, redeemed us, bought us back while we were yet hostile, and made us holy and blameless before the Lord, righteous before him. And in doing this, the fruit produced, the level that we respond in, is to become ministers of that reconciliation, that we go out preaching, proclaiming, living as ministers of one who has been reconciled, brought back to God, despite our hostility and alienation from him in our evil deeds, but rather that he's made us righteous. All right, so in that, we pick up today, and Paul shifts gears a little bit. And we're going to look, and we're going to try to get to the end of the chapter, but we're going to really spend most of our time in the first half of verse 24 and dealing with this theme that he's then going to sort of unfold throughout the rest of the chapter. And it seems appropriate for today, and especially the way we're going to close today, to answer this question. Verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body," that's Christ's body, "which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And so where I want to spend a few minutes today and just pondering together and working through how the text addressed this is what Paul says at the very beginning of verse 24 is that he's rejoicing in his sufferings. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he is no stranger to suffering. In fact, last year we walked through the book of Acts, and once you hit Acts chapter 9, you simply watch Paul suffer for the rest of the entire book, from imprisonments to beatings to shipwrecks to stonings to whippings to being left for dead, not to mention the stress of churches who are constantly going from worshiping God to falling back into idolatry. Paul is one who suffers continuously. And so he doesn't just say, "I suffer for your sake on behalf of the body, which is the church," but rather that he rejoices in his sufferings. And so asks and begs the question, what are we to do with pain? What are we to do with affliction? What are we to do with suffering and trial? How are we to rejoice in such things? And in fact, it hits home particularly well when we look out into our congregation and see so many of us dealing with trials and ailments, dealing with pain, dealing with loss, dealing with the constant battles that are being faced. Our Sunday school class, well, Gary's Sunday school class, has the marker board with prayer requests, and it just seems like the board just gets more and more and more full, and so much trial and pain and affliction and suffering, and we ask the question, how do we rejoice in such suffering? And so I think Paul answers the question, but I want to kind of take the second half of that verse 24 first and answer it before we can kind of get into the first half and go, okay, what does it mean to rejoice in sufferings and why would we do such a thing? Because Paul says something that on the surface can be troublesome and confusing and if interpreted wrong, maybe even heretical. He says, "I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, here's what it might initially sound like to you. It might sound like Paul is saying that there's something missing in the work of Christ. Well, there's something lacking in the afflictions of Christ. When Christ went to the cross, there was some insufficiency in that. Now, the reason that we don't see that as true is because Paul happens to write a whole lot in the New Testament and is very clear and very repetitive in how sufficient the work of Christ is, how fulfilling the work of the cross is. And yet Paul says, "In my body, I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." And so clearly he means something by this that we need to kind of dig into and interpret. So let me help you with it. Take your Bible, save your page in Colossians chapter 1, and flip back to the book right before it, Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul's going to use this phrase, filling up what is lacking, only occurs together in the Greek one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Philippians chapter 2. I'll show it to you when we read it. Pick up in verse 25. Paul says, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be blessed, may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men in him like in him in high regard. Now, this is where it's going to come. So he's laid out this idea. Paul is in prison when he writes a book to the Philippians. He's sending them this letter, says, I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you, who has been a minister to me, someone who is caring on your behalf and has been a minister to you. He's cared for me with you guys. And then in verse 30, he's going to say this, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That's the same Greek phrase, anaple oueste, that says filling up what is lacking, to complete what is deficient. Same words in Greek. So what Paul is saying about Epaphroditus is he came to complete what was lacking in the Philippians' service to Paul. What was lacking in their service to him was a delivery man. And so Epaphroditus came, gave Paul care on behalf of the Philippians, probably brought some money or food, some things to come and minister to him. Not because the Philippians didn't care about it, but because he alone was their representative. All right, you got that word, representative? You tracking with me? I'm about to put it together and it'll make a little more sense for you. So flip back to Colossians 1. So when Paul says Epaphroditus was completing what was lacking, filling up what was deficient, what was lacking, to fill up what is lacking in your service, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What he was saying about Epaphroditus is he was a representative of you. And so what he's saying about himself is that he's a representative of Christ. Okay, are you with me? That Paul is saying, when I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he means in affliction, I represent the work of Christ. So when someone is afflicting me, what they're really doing is hating Christ and they're taking it out on me. Amen? Now are you with me? Paul's saying, when I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church, what he's saying is not that Christ was insufficient in his work and therefore needs more. What he's saying is that he represents Christ. And so when he is being afflicted, what they're actually doing is attempting to further afflict Christ, further hate Christ, further be hostile towards Christ, and they take it out upon Paul. Now, if you're a believer, you may have experienced this once or twice in your life, where someone looks upon you and your representation of Christ and has affliction toward you, but the recipient is not you, it's Christ. So if this is the case, there's a couple things we need to say about it. And so you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. One of the things we need to recognize in our suffering, in our pain, in our affliction, is whether or not it is indeed on behalf of our representation of Christ, or if it's just because you're kind of a jerk. Come on now. I remember a couple years ago, I got lunch with a guy who I'd gotten to know relatively well, and so it's back in Michigan, none of you in this room, so we'll just preface that, right? He was a decent guy, really, I think, really loved Jesus, but had a semi-belligerent attitude. I know none of you have ever met someone like that. If you haven't, maybe you are someone like that. You just don't realize it, right? So don't look at someone else right now, okay? All right, you understand. You don't, especially if you're married, you just eyes at me for the next couple minutes, all right? So we go to lunch, and we're sitting at lunch, and he sits down with me. We're sitting across this table, and we get our food, and before the waitress leaves, he says, we're going to pray for our food because we pray in Jesus. And, you know, that's a little bold, but I certainly didn't have a problem with that. And so he prays, and we get done praying. The waitress leaves, and so sees us and leaves. And then he goes to take a bite of his food, and it had something in it that he didn't want, you know, which I can understand. If it had onions in it, I'd be upset. And so that's just a hint for potluck later, right? You eat the onions. Leave the stuff without it for me. And so he goes, this is awful. How could they get this wrong? And so he waves the waitress over, and he goes, I can't believe this. This is wrong. Send it back. Get it right. You know, and I expect us to not have to pay our bill. And the waitress looks at him and gives him this kind of befuddled look that, you know, most waitresses give when they're not making enough money and they're not doing the job that they've always dreamed to do, you know. I mean, and so she goes, okay, sir. And so she comes back, and the end of the lunch, we get a bill, and I knew what was happening. I knew it was going to happen. So I offered to pay the bill. He goes, no. We're not paying for this meal. He proceeds to make a big stink about it, and I kind of stand sheepishly in the background thinking, I drove with him. If I drove, I'd just leave him. But I rode, so I can't get home. I'm thinking it's about a 6-hour walk to my house. We were pretty far away. I was just going through the cycle and thinking, this is terrible. Well, the whole thing finishes. We get out into the parking lot. I'm just not really sure what to say. And he looks at me and he goes, isn't it crazy how you have to suffer for Jesus? I said, that is not what you just did. Right, so sometimes we have this attitude where we feel like we can just live like complete fools and face affliction and go, oh, Jesus must be allowing me to suffer persecution. Well, 1 Peter tells us that that's not the case. In fact, he says if you sin and you're treated harshly, that's justice. Okay, that's not affliction on behalf of Christ. So the first thing that we need to do when we start to seek out to understand why Paul is saying he's going to rejoice in his sufferings for Christ and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is that when we take this and move it into our own life and put this slide rule on our life and go, okay, how does it look like when we suffer? The first thing we need to ask ourselves is, are we indeed suffering on behalf of Christ, or are you just suffering because you're kind of a fool? All right? But Paul doesn't live a life of selfish indulgence and foolish suffering, but rather continues to proclaim Christ, becomes zealous in his proclaiming of Christ, and the more he proclaims Christ, the more he suffers for it. The second thing we might know is that he not only suffers much for it, but he kind of seems to think that this suffering is a part of the Christian life. He doesn't justify it or try to say, well, you might suffer. In fact, one of the things that he seems convinced of is that suffering is going to happen if you love Christ. Theologically, suffering on this earth is a central theme in all of Scripture. Just think about it with me for a second. Walk back through your Sunday school classes. We go back to Joseph, son of Jacob. Remember him? God tells him that even though he's the youngest of his 12 brothers, that he's going to lead his family. And he kind of does a little foolish thing and what every younger brother would do, right? He tells all of his older brothers that that's going to be the case. And they stage his death and sell him into slavery. And he begins to suffer for the Lord. He interacts with a woman of no integrity and ends up in even a worse condition in Egypt, suffering because God had chosen him to suffer. In fact, you think of Egypt and you fast forward a few generations in the story of Moses and you watch a man who is called by God to lead out his people, deliver them, cross the Red Sea, and even before that, they just simply complain over and over and over again to him about how God isn't doing enough in the midst of all of these miracles, complaining to Moses about how he's a bad leader. And as he continues to suffer for the sake of the Lord, what Moses is ultimately going to find is he spends 40 years walking in a circle in a desert, watching everyone he cares for over the age of 20 die. only to get to the land that God had promised them, to stand on the banks and to not get to go in and pass away outside of it. Suffering on this earth for the sake of the Lord. You just keep going. You think about Elijah the prophet, and there's that Sunday school story, right, of him going to the king Ahab and saying, the prophets of Baal are false prophets, and so let's set up this showdown. And he calls down fire from heaven to consume this altar, and the people see it and give praise to the Lord. And the very next day, his life is threatened, and he's running away in a fit of depression, suffering for the Lord. Job, you remember him, right? In the course of 2 days, he loses everything he ever owned, everything that was near and dear to him, even his health. The only thing that he saves is his wife, and she's not exactly a peach. If you read the story, she tells him to curse God and die. Right? Like, trade her for one of the kids. Like, you know, Satan didn't even ask to take her. And yet, nowhere in the scripture does it say that that was wrong, but rather that that was central to what Job's life was meant to be. Daniel goes to a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You go to the New Testament, and it doesn't get any different. John the Baptist in the New Testament is called the greatest man ever born of a woman. And his head is literally served up on a platter. Every single apostle, the disciples of Christ, all of them die horrific deaths, except for John the apostle. And he didn't really get it that easy because he's exiled to an island after they try to boil him alive and it doesn't kill him. Suffering. In fact, the reason the early church grows is because of the intense suffering it faces. The hundreds of years after the writing of the New Testament, suffering continues. You fast forward to the Reformation in the 1500s, and you watch those who are leading the church into closer connection with what God really intended the church to be, and they suffer for it. You can look today across all of the world and find in all kinds of places that the more that you honor God with your life, the more you suffer for it. You see, what Paul's convinced of is that suffering is not a surprise. What we have learned in our culture is to ask why or where is God in the midst of our suffering. And what Paul seems to know is he's right here. He's right here, and I rejoice in it. And so I want to finish by just asking why. How would we know that God is in the midst of pain, in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of death, in the midst of health concerns, in the midst of problems at work, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of your difficulties? God is right there, and Paul knows this because he says he'll rejoice in it. And so how do we do the same? What must we know? I think the first thing that you and I need to rejoice in, we need to know, is that suffering helps us know that we belong to Christ. Suffering, pain, difficulty on this earth helps us know that we are His. Here's how it works. Monday of this week, I was up at a conference at Wisconsin Dells. It was at the Kalahari Resort. And so it's like conference rooms, but like all of the hallways are filled with families and their little kids that are excited to go be a part of water parks and all of the stuff that goes there. And so it's really interesting. Everybody's running around in bathing suits, you know, in the hallways. And so we go on break in this conference. And so I go out and into the break, and I'm on my phone, and I'm kind of watching as these families are walking by, and there's a little kid about the age of Clara, our oldest, so probably five, six years old. And apparently they were going to a ride or away from a ride that was not really kosher with this child. And so this child's looking at his mom and begins to protest. And that's a really generous word for it, right? He begins to whine, and he begins to cry, And he begins to do what you and I would never do even if we wanted to. He just falls flat on the floor. Just completely lifeless. Like, I'm not going another step. And you see this mom trying to figure out what am I going to do? And so she kneels down on the floor and she's going, please, you have to go. Please, you have to go. And he's going, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. Obviously that composed, right? It's more like, no, I'm not going to go anywhere. We're not going, you know. And so as she's doing this, she finally looks at him and she goes, fine, we'll go back. And I'm on the phone, and the first sinful thought I have is like, oh, I'm such a better parent than that, right? Like, you know, you've watched those interactions and went, well, I'm glad it's not my kid. My second thought was, yeah, that's not my child. In fact, there was nothing in me that compelled me to jump into that situation. To go, hey, I got this. Let me, your belt's off, you know, let me take care of this, right? Because it's not my child. Now, if it was my child, my reaction would have been very different. My child's reaction would have been hopefully different. We'll see. I mean, I'm sure that'll come up probably in the next 3 days, because God will want to test that and see and show me, right? But in that, if it was my child, my engagement level goes up right away, right? Because in dealing with my children, I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to allow them to endure some things that I wouldn't try to bring upon somebody else's child, because I have a responsibility and I have a deep affection and love for what is mine, my child. You see, the fact that we discipline, the fact that we teach, the fact that we invest, the fact that we love our children in itself shows us how God operates with us, because God allows us to endure things that we wouldn't always want to endure. God allows us to be disciplined when we don't always want to be disciplined. God brings upon us pain when we don't even want it, so that we might know that we belong to Him, that He is our Father, and that He's teaching and guiding and moving us to where we want to be, where we need to be inside of His will. And so when my 5-year-old or my 4-year-old want to do something that I know isn't good for them, I'm going to have the resolve to tell them no, even though it might make them upset, even though for their perspective it might look like they're suffering, it might look painful, it might look awful and evil and unfair, and yet in my perspective I know what is ultimately good for them. Now, I might tell my child no to a piece of cake, but when somebody else's kid comes over, I'll let them have all the cake they can have, right? Because they're not mine. They're not mine. Grandparents know this, right? I got grandparents. I know what happens, right? All the candy you want when you're at grandma's house, but parents don't allow that, because the love is allowing us to endure affliction, because God can see what is good for us eternally and therefore will allow us to face trial for a time. Suffering then helps us know who we belong to, because we have a Father who's willing to allow us to endure suffering on this earth for the sake of our perspective being turned to who He is in heaven. You see, he says it as the verses go on, of this church, verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, get this, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Suffering helps us know that God is involved in our lives, and it helps turn our perspective to Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not earthly, but eternal glory. You see, when we suffer on this earth, when Paul suffers on this earth, he rejoices in such suffering because it turns his perspective away from this earth into the hope of glory, which is Christ. There's no hope in this world anymore. Hope's in Christ. Doesn't trust in this world anymore. Trusts in Christ. Nothing in this world could satisfy the way Christ satisfies. And so one of the most miserable and awful things that God could possibly do, right, is to never have us cause, never allow us to experience any pain, any trial, any suffering, any frustration in this world, and instead blissfully have every single thing we want until we die and move into an eternal damnation away from God because we never thought to look beyond this earth. That wouldn't be love. A God who simply gives us all that we would ever desire in our alienation, our hostility, our evil deeds, as he mentioned in verse 21, wouldn't be a God who loves you. But a God who would allow you to experience pain, who would allow you to experience trial, who would bring upon affliction for the sake of turning you back to him. For the sake of allowing you to have a perspective that sees the hope of eternal glory in Christ and Christ alone is one who loves. So let's do this. I want to pray, and then I want to give you an example of that. And then we're going to sing a couple songs. Lord, pray that we learn to not only endure suffering, but to rejoice in it. Pray that we as a church body can see pain and suffering and rejoice in it. Let that be our desire this morning and all days, Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you an example before the band begins to play. You might have noticed we have some guests here today. A lot of guests here today. You, Pam, might have noticed that we have some guests here today. You may have also noticed that your husband is the worst person in history when it comes to keeping secrets. And so I think his blood pressure has dropped about 100 points in the last 2 minutes when we've finally got to this level because Crystal approached me and Gary approached me a few weeks ago and said, you know, we're watching some suffering and we'd like to not hide from it, but rejoice in it. In fact, we look around this room, we know we've watched a lot of suffering recently. So we're not going to hide from it. We're going to rejoice in it. And so we said, well, how do we do something that allows us to rejoice together? That as a church family allows us to know how much you mean to us, how much we love you, but even beyond that, how we glorify God through your suffering. And so we wanted to do a couple things. I want to pray for you. And then we want to remember the ministry that God has given you over the past 50-some years of leading the church in music, in worship to the Lord. And so if we can keep our composure, we're going to all sing a couple of your favorite songs together. And then I want to ask Crystal to, I know you don't like to talk and you don't like to stand in front of people. I will make you do it. You want to say a couple words? Can you? Okay. I'm going to ask Crystal to share a couple things. We've got a little plaque for you. All right. So, Crystal, why don't you come up here now and I'll let you read that and then we'll pray and we'll sing.
not a public speaker, so I had to write it down. We are gathered here today to honor my mom, Pam Swigert, for playing music for the church for 50 years. She started playing in seventh grade at the Apple River Methodist Church. After a few years, she joined the First Baptist Church, where she has been playing for over 40 years. A little history on my mom. She was privileged to play saxophone for the group Kids from Wisconsin in 1969 through 70. I wasn't sure you'd want me to put the year, but I did. She also had the opportunity to perform on the Ted Mack Amateur Hour TV show in New York. Upon graduation from college, Pam became the band director for Shelbsburg High School. After taking time off to raise her children, she went back to teaching music in the communities of Benton and Warren. Throughout that time, she continued playing for church and giving private lessons. For as long as I can remember, music has been a part of our family's life. We grew up hearing church music being played throughout the house by our mom. Over the course of her life, my mom has influenced and helped hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals learn music. In honor of that, we would like to celebrate you and present you with this music memory book containing photos and stories from many of those people. Mom, we all wanted to thank you for the many years of service you have provided for God's ministry through music. We all love you very much and look forward to many more years of hearing your music. Thank you and congratulations.
This is Paul writes in his introduction to the Colossians that he never stops to thank God for you. And so we thank God that we've had 50-some years of you teaching music. I drove by, I was telling Pam and Gary, I drove by their place Monday or Tuesday of this week, and it was no different than almost every time I drive by, which is there's somebody's car in the driveway taking piano lessons, taking music lessons as you continue to minister. And I think we see what it looks like to rejoice and honor God even in the midst of pain and suffering and affliction. And so I want to pray for you. And then I heard that we got a couple of your favorite songs that we're going to sing together as a church, just giving glory to God. Lord, pray for Pam and Gary, for the Swigert family. You know, cancer is difficult. It's painful. It's afflicting, Lord. And yet you tell us to rejoice. To rejoice knowing that our hope is a hope of glory. It's an eternal hope. That you let us bear fruit in such suffering and affliction because we look to you, the hope of glory. And so I pray that you continue to strengthen and comfort and encourage Pam and Gary and their family, to help them persevere, to help them look to you as the hope of glory, to desire you above all things. That be our prayer together as a church, as we sing praise to you, Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand?